in just a few months, we'll be moving to Lilongwe, Malawi. Moving overseas to do missions is something Matt and I talked about when we were dating 15 years ago. Summits helped me realize that really the seeds I should be sowing are the seeds for a future kingdom rather than the here and now that's going to fade away anyway. As a mom, that was scary for me to think about raising my kids in a developing country, and so I needed to connect with some of our summit missionaries on the field who are also parents and talk to them and say, like, hey, this is what I'm thinking, these are my fears, and have them look me in the eyes and say, yeah, man, it's hard, but Jesus is worth it.
Being at the summit has changed the way we view a lot of things, and generosity is definitely one of those.
It's given us a greater vision for who God is and what he's doing around the world and in the lives of people here in RDU.
I think that I was much too narrow with my view of feeling like generosity had to do with money. But it's really about seeing what Jesus has done for you and going and doing likewise. And what Jesus did for us was he gave everything. And that's really what generosity looks like. It's about giving of yourself for other people.
What we have isn't ours. It's really hit me as I've started to give up some of this, as we think about selling our house and selling most of what we own. It's been really painful, and that's been convicting.
I used to feel a lot more spiritual about all this than what it actually looks like to start giving all these things up. It's not that big of a deal. It's just your stuff. It's just...
But I like that coffee mug.
It's just stuff. And it is just stuff. But I really do love this house. Like...
And our dog. Like, we're having to give up our dog. And that's really sad for us. And it's these good earthly things.
Good. They're good things.
They're good things. But God's saying, would you give up this good thing for me? And we're saying, man, that hurts a lot. Let me think about it. All right, sure. I need to be reminded over and over that, Lord, you are worth it.
It's a lot easier to talk about having open hands than actually having open hands. God has been so faithful and gracious to us, showing us who he is and preparing us for what he actually told us a long time ago, but didn't allow us to start actually stepping into until now. And I'm thankful that God is showing us what that actually looks like right now.
We know the Lord has been working in our lives and at the summit, and it's hard for me to leave that because I think I believe the lie that the work of the Lord is limited to a church, to our church. And so I'm looking forward to seeing the Spirit of God going with us to Malawi and to see him moving there. Dang it, I made it almost through this whole time without crying.
Amen. Amen. Wow. Wow, wow. Colossians chapter 1, if you got your Bible this weekend, I hope that you brought it. And if you got your first booklet that I asked you to bring back this week, if you will go to page 16 in this booklet, then there's a place there for you to actually take notes so that you can process this throughout the week. If you did not bring your first booklet, then you can smack yourself right now really hard and remind yourself to do it next week, or just pull out a pen and write something down. Colossians chapter 1, last weekend we looked at a chart that profiled the differences between the first generation and the second generation in a movement, and I asked you to consider which profile more closely resembled your attitude. I once heard a story about a grandfather who was sitting on his front porch out in his country home with his grandson. Underneath their porch were about 10 dogs that they had out in the country there, when all of a sudden one of the dogs kind of perks up, lets out a single, you know, staccato kind of yelp, a bark, and then takes out across the field after something. Well, then all of a sudden, after this one dog does, all these other dogs kind of jump, and they all start barking and yapping and tearing out across the field after this dog. So the grandfather looks at the grandson, and he said, boy, let me tell you what's about to happen right here. He said, in about 10 minutes, every single one of those 9 dogs is going to come back with their head hung down, with their tongue hanging hanging out with the tail dragging, and they're going to resume their position here under the porch, and they're going to go back to sleep. He said in about 30 minutes, that first dog is going to come back, and he's going to have a rabbit in his mouth. He said he didn't get the rabbit because he was in shape better or because he was a better rabbit dog. It's because he's the only one that actually saw the rabbit. All the other dogs are just running and barking because they just like to run and bark because other people are running and barking. He said, but the one saw the rabbit, that gives him the endurance to press on when the others have faded away. My hope in this series is that more of you will see the rabbit than just a handful of us, because I told you that in a church like ours, what you end up having is a handful of people who have, you know, so to speak, seen the rabbit. And so they are all in and they're engaged. And then you got a bunch of people who just come and sit in the audience and bark and yap with everybody else because it's fun to be around a group of people that seem to be like they're moving and they're going somewhere. I want all of you to see the rabbit. That's the goal in this series, is for you to see that. By the way, some of you have. Some of you really have. And you are all in and you are engaged. And I want you to feel very affirmed in this series. I don't want you to feel like I'm yelling at you. I want you to sense that I'm getting other people to try to see what you've seen so that they will do what you are doing. I want all of you to be first generation leaders. Today in Colossians 1, you're going to get a peek inside of the heart of a first generation leader to see what moves and motivates him. I told you last weekend, that one of the questions that Paul addresses in this concise little fast-paced letter to the Colossians, one of the things he addressed was the Colossians' concern about why Paul was suffering. They're like, Paul, if you really are the messenger of God, if God's really on your side, then why are you always in prison? It seems like God would be taking better care of you. And Paul, doesn't that discourage you that God lets you sit in prison for so long? Verses 24 through 29 of Colossians 1 is Paul's answer to that question. Now, y'all, this is such a rich, incredible text. I really hope you have it memorized. It'd be a great one to put on your list to memorize. But I just want to walk you through it kind of phrase by phrase. It is really difficult to put this passage into a tight little outline because Paul just starts throwing out things and kind of a stream of consciousness that he's going to say move and motivate him. So rather than presenting this passage to you in the form of an outline, I'm going to just act like we're reading our Bibles together and I get to be your tour guide. Like we're on one of those big bus city tours where you just kind of go around the city and the tour guide stops it and just points out various things. There's no real rhyme or reason, right? It's just a lot of cool stuff you don't want to miss. That's what we're going to do. Unfortunately, I don't have one of those little ropes that you can pull just to stop the bus on your own. So if there's something I skip in here that you really want to know the answer to, that's why your campus pastor has a job, is so that they can answer all of your questions that I don't answer. They really are the smartest people at the Summit Church. So rather than presenting this to you in a tight little outline like I typically like to try to do, and we're just going to meander our way through the passage, and then when we get to the very end, I'm going to give you some reflection questions based on that passage that I believe are really pertinent for us right now in this season. Okay, ready? Here we go. Verse 24. Now, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. All right, stop. I know we just left the station, but this was really, really confusing to the Colossians, and it should be to you as well. Paul, you rejoice in your suffering, not just you endure through the sufferings or you're going to make it through, but you actually rejoice in the sufferings. What's wrong with you, Paul? Was Paul some kind of sadist? Or was Paul just so spiritual that he no longer cared about the things the rest of us care about, like creature comforts and a warm bed and hot food and freedom and with his friends? Was Paul just so, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit that he was oblivious to everything that was happening around him? No. No, Paul loved all those things just like the rest of us, and Paul hated to be without them. But here is the thing. Listen, joyful sacrifice. Joyful sacrifice is when you give up something that you love for something that you love even more. That's what it means to rejoice in sacrifice. It's, I can have joy in sacrifice when I'm giving up something I love and I hate to be without, but it's because of something that I love even more, and I have more joy in what I am gaining than I do in what I am losing. Paul loved seeing people come to Christ more than he loved his personal freedoms and more than he loved his creature comforts. And he had, if he had to give up the latter in order to get the former, he would do that all day, every day, because he loved that even more. You just saw the same thing in the Allisons video, didn't you? Matt and Catherine Allison, they were pretty candid about the difficulty of giving up their home and their dog. You know, you have to, by the way, did you notice it was their dog and not their cat? Because that's what people with dogs do. They listen to the Holy Spirit. If you have a cat, you've long hardened your heart to the voice of the Holy Spirit. But they've given up their dog and their comforts and their relationships, and they're moving to Malawi. By the way, that's Malawi, not Maui. Malawi is in Africa. Maui is in Hawaii. I am praying that God will call me to Maui, but they have been called to Malawi. It's not that they just... They're not moved by these things anymore, or they're so super spiritual they cease caring. They're doing it. In their words, did you hear Catherine say this? We're doing it because Jesus is worth it, because the kingdom of God is worth it, because lost people are worth it. And if this is what we got to give up in order to gain that, then we will happily do that. You rejoice in suffering when you love what you gain through suffering more than what you're giving up in suffering. And I'll go ahead and tell you, if you don't love what you're gaining more than you love what you're giving up, then you'll never endure. Yeah, I might be able to move you through a little, you know, kind of like pressure and guilt and you got to do this, but it'll never last. The only way for you to keep pressing on and keep going is when you're driven by something you love, where you say, I'll rejoice in suffering. I've heard this compared sometimes to childbirth. Before the birth of our first child, people always told me, they're like, oh, childbirth, it's so beautiful. I think I know what they mean now, but they didn't really give me any context for that. So I went into that first birth thinking, oh, it's just going to be beautiful. And I got in there, I'm like, when does the beautiful part start? Because I've been looking at the doctors like, is this all happening the way it's supposed to happen? It doesn't look right to me. You think about that and you're like, well, who would go through that voluntarily? Who would go through that voluntarily, and who would even call the whole process beautiful? And almost every mom in here would enthusiastically say, I would. They would wave away the thought of suffering and say to their child, if this is what it took to bring you into the world, then I rejoice in my sufferings for you, because I look at you and I say, totally, totally worth it. Paul said to the Colossians, this is how I feel about you spiritually. I rejoice in my suffering because of what I know it is producing in you. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll pay whatever price I got to pay for you to know Jesus. Joyful, joyful sacrifice is giving up something you love for something you love even more. So let me just ask you to consider, is this how you feel about what is going on at the Summit Church? Are you rejoicing in sacrifices that you've made because of what you see God doing through those sacrifices in people around you, and people in this church, and people in our community, and people around the world? Or be honest, are you dreading even talking about this stuff, because you're like, well, what are we going to have to do now? What's God going to say to me now? Are you one of those people who are like, oh yeah, Paul, you want to talk about suffering and sacrifice? I came to church today, and it was so crowded. I had to park so far away. I had to walk like 100 yards to get into the building. And the worship team did not just one, but two songs that I didn't like. And this after repeated emails to the worship pastor telling him which songs I do and do not like. And my campus pastor had the audacity to ask me to come to a different service to free up seats for somebody else. And then ask me to serve in the kids ministry. And I don't even have kids. And I just, the heaviness of gospel ministry. I think I'm going to go to a new church. And I may or may not be putting together a compilation of emails that I have received. But maybe you're like, I hate this series when we talk about sacrifice. I just want to come to church, and I just want to hear an inspirational message and feel good, and I just want my kids to have a good time, and I want to see some friends, and then I want to go home. Is that too much to ask? When I hear that, I always think about one of our church planners over in Central Asia, who lives in a very Muslim area in Central Asia, told me. He said, our church, little house church, Muslims that have come to faith in Christ, there was about five of us sitting around the room. We hadn't grown in like 6 months. We hadn't added anybody to our church. He said, so I made him pull out a piece of paper, and we all wrote down the names of five people in our life who we knew needed Jesus. He said, then I had them go back and circle the one out of that five that was the least likely to kill them if they told them about Jesus. He said, and when we circled that one, he said, that's who we're gonna pray about, and that's who we're gonna go after. That's what Paul is talking about. That's the kind of suffering that he's talking about. Y'all, we are so, so spoiled. The first generation means you expect personal sacrifice, not personal comfort. And you rejoice in that because of what you see being produced through it. Y'all, when I hear stories like that of Matt Allison and Catherine, by the way, Matt was a student at Campbell University when he came to Christ at this church, right? And then now he's going out, taking his family to be a missionary over in Malawi. And I'm like, I will gladly give to a campus that is going to help us do a better job of reaching Campbell students and people in that area. That is totally worth it. Or I think about the story I heard recently about an Alamance County couple who were serving on the First Impressions team there. It was, you know, they were just engaging in ministry out of the Alamance County campus. And there in the First Impressions tent, they met a Chinese student who was visiting our church that was being hosted by another Summit family. All right, well, they next week at lunch, they had the opportunity to lead that student to faith in Christ along with two others. These students were only in the United States for 3 weeks on some kind of study thing. So when these students went back over to China, this couple felt like, man, we just want to go visit them and help them get established over there and make sure they're walking in their faith. So they go over there on their own dime on this mission trip, get so moved by the lostness of the community that they were a part of that they came back to the Triangle, have resigned their jobs, and are in the process now of going over permanently to be full-time missionaries in China. And I say, I will gladly give to something like that because I'm more excited about what I'm seeing than I am with what I would be holding. Or I think about a couple at our North Durham campus who caught the vision for, during one of our Serve RDU weeks that we do every year, they caught the vision for using their newfound wealth that they just, success in their business, to purchase affordable housing. Purchased affordable housing for whether it was homelessness or refugee families. So they bought two apartments and said, we're going to make these available. They had so much fun providing these two apartments to refugee families that they bought 32 more. So now they own 34 and they are just filling them up with refugee families. One, they told me, that has 9 kids, many of them women in crisis. They've asked for a few Summit families to come and live in this apartment complex to be there to help reach and disciple these communities that are often overlooked. And I say, I will. Somebody gave to make Serve RDU possible, and it led to this. I want to continue giving to make stories like those possible again. So Paul says, far from being discouraged by these sufferings, I rejoice in these sufferings because of what I see it producing in you. In fact, in the next verse, Paul even takes it up a level. He says this. He says that I'm completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body. That is the church. Now, y'all, on the surface, what a staggering statement. It's almost blasphemous, right? I mean, what could possibly be lacking in Christ's afflictions when he died on the... Wasn't Jesus' last words, it is finished? And now Paul's saying something's lacking in Christ's afflictions? What possibly could he mean? Well, in one sense, yes, the work of Christ is complete. When Jesus said it is finished, he was serious. There's nothing that you and I need to add to the finished work of Christ. He has purchased our salvation. But in another sense, the work of salvation is not complete until people hear that message and respond. Martin Luther famously said, it would not matter if Jesus died 1,000 times if nobody ever heard about it. Right? They have to hear about it and respond in order for it to be good news. Paul says Christ's sufferings are not complete in the fullest sense until you that he died for, until you hear and respond. And if it takes my suffering to bring that to pass, that is a suffering that I will gladly go through. I love the way that one Romanian pastor explains it. He says, Christ's cross was for propitiation. That's a fancy word that means Jesus paid for our sin. Our cross is for propagation. Christ suffered to accomplish salvation. We suffer now to spread salvation. Y'all, listen, let me give you a very hard and rather unpopular teaching. Okay, this is not how you grow a church right here, but it's the truth. Suffering is the means by which God has ordained bringing salvation in the world. And I know what we're going to hear is blessing and prosperity is the means by which God has ordained bringing salvation in the world. But it is suffering that God has chosen to bring salvation in the world, and that's what Paul's talking about. And then Jesus told his disciples right before he ascended to heaven, he says, as the Father has sent me into the world, this is the same way I'm sending you into the world. The Father sent me into the world to suffer to purchase your salvation. I'm sending you into the world to suffer to bring other people the news of salvation. In fact, write this down in your first booklet there if you're taking notes. Life in the world comes only through death in the church. Life in the world comes only through death in the church. Here's a question you gotta ask yourself. Is that a price that you're willing to pay? Let me ask you to consider, what did it cost you? What did it cost you to receive the free gift of salvation? What did it cost you? Nothing. You just received it. Christ paid it all. The question is, are you now willing to do what it takes for people all over the world to know, to hear, and to respond to that message? Is that not what we owe to the gospel? If Jesus paid it all and all to him we owe, don't we owe it to him and to others that we give our lives to bring the gospel to them just like Jesus gave his life to bring the gospel to us? I often ask you to consider this. Where would you be without Jesus? Where would you be had Jesus chosen not to die for you? Here's a really simple way of thinking about it. You would be at exactly the same place, that millions of people in the world are without you. Because it would not matter if Jesus died 1,000 times if nobody ever heard about it. How can we receive the extravagant grace of the gospel? How can we receive the purchase that Jesus made for our salvation and then not do everything we can do nothing to get the gospel to those who have never heard? Isn't that what we owe to them? We owe an incredible debt to the world. So Paul continues, for this reason, I have become its being the church there and the future church, I have become its servant. Stop there really quickly. Is that primarily how you see yourself to the church? You see yourself as a servant? Would you mainly see yourself as a servant of the church or beneficiary of the church? By the way, the ESV translates this word as minister, which is not a great translation because you think minister and you think me, professional Christian. This is servant here is, that's the better translation of the word. It just means anybody. Are you a servant of the church or are you a beneficiary of the church? Do you come into the church mainly saying, how can this church benefit? What can it do for me and my family? Or do you come in primarily saying, what role am I supposed to play in this church and in the ministry going forward? By the way, I'm not saying this church should not do things for you and your family. We want to. The question is, what do you primarily come in as? Do you come in as a servant looking to serve or as a consumer looking to benefit? Paul says, for me, I'm the servant of the church according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. That word commission there is really important because it means an individual assignment, something given specifically to you. God doesn't just have this great big global mission that he just hands to the church, says, y'all figure it out. He gives individual assignments to every believer. He's got an assignment for you. He's got a purpose, a commission for your time, for your talents, and for your treasures. And it's the kind of thing where if you don't do that, it won't get done because it wasn't given to everybody, it was given to you. This week in doing sermon research, I stumbled onto a collection of those you had one job fails, right? I was supposed to be doing sermon research and I stumbled onto this website and I kid you not, 30 minutes later, I'm still giggling and chortling and snorting my way through this thing because they were just awesome. There was like hundreds of them. So I pulled out a few of my favorite ones and thought, I'm just gonna share this. I'm not sure if it will be redemptive or not. This is a great one. See, only like a third of you are laughing, and that's what bothers me right there. This is Africa, okay? You're like, you had one job, man. Just match the continent with all right, do the next one there. See? Now, see, a lot more of you laughed at that one because you're like, see, I get it. It's Spider-Man. That's not, okay. All right, so this is awesome. So, here's the state. You're like, see, I mean, you can see the guy in there with the clip art. Like, I get it right here. He's going to knock the fire out with the stairs. Go to the next one here. This is awesome. You had a 50% chance of getting it right, even if you didn't speak English. You could have probably had a better, just turn, okay, go to the next one here. This is awesome. This actual tweet, the Flat Earth Society has members all around the globe. God, seriously, man, like, who's running your social media? This is awesome. This guy right here, then, name here. You had one job. Now, leave this one up there for a minute, because I'm going to make a point out of it, all right? So that was, somebody had a commission to do one thing, and they didn't do one thing, and so it didn't get done. Somewhere in the body of Christ, if you're not fulfilling your commission, this is like a picture of your life right here. It's like, name here, name it. Where are you? What are you doing? You're supposed to be there fulfilling that. All right, now take this down because that guy looks kind of creepy as he's looking at us. So the ESV translates the word commission, translates it as stewardship. And that's actually a really good translation because stewardship means it's given to me, but I don't really own it. It's given to me for you. And so I am a steward, not an owner, of the time, treasures, and talent that God has given me, and I've got to ask myself, why did God give me those things? In fact, in Scripture, listen to this. If you do not use your time, treasure, and talent for the purposes God gave them to you, then God considers it stealing. That's why Paul, Romans 1:14, would say that I owe the gospel to people who have never heard. I am a debtor to them. Paul never met most of those people. So how does he owe something to a bunch of people he's never met? Well, the answer was he owed something to Jesus, his soul, and Jesus had given him a commission to take the gospel to these people. And Paul said, I'm no longer a free man. I owe it to you. And if I don't bring the gospel to you, if I don't fulfill with my life and my time, treasure, and talents, the purposes for which God gave them to me, I'm stealing from them, and you and God. It reminds me of one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament where the prophet Micah, another one you should have memorized, the prophet Micah discusses the same concept. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, oh man or woman, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Now, stop there. If you're type A like me, when you see the word require, I'm like, oh, require. Like, I got to know. This is what God wants from me. This is what he wants from you. This is like a summation of the Christian life. Three things. He wants you to do justice, wants you to love kindness or mercy, and wants you to walk humbly with God. Let me real quick talk about each of those three. To do justice, to do justice. I've told you before, listen, that justice for us typically means that we're just being fair and not stealing. But in the Bible, listen, to be just also means that you are using what you have for the sake of others. Because you recognize that God gave you whatever prosperity he gave you, he gave it to you as a stewardship for others. And for you not to use it and leverage it for them and to leverage it only for personal benefit is stealing. It is unjust. Y'all, listen, poverty around us, poverty around the world requires something of us who are rich. And you're like, well, I'm not rich, JD. Listen to this. I saw this recently. If the population of the world, well, let me say it this way. Less than 5% of the people in the world are Americans. Less than 4.25% is the actual number. Yet we, Americans, we control, we own 25% of the wealth. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about that. I mean, if anything, what that means is we produce more than anybody else, okay? But what it means is that you and I are a very blessed group of, in fact, listen, if you make $34,000 a year in combined household income, $34,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of people worldwide, top 1%. And you gotta consider the fact that there are 2.5 billion people who live in substandard housing or without adequate nourishment or consistent access to clean water. Every single week, every week, 100,000 kids die around the world of starvation or preventable hunger-related diseases. And that requires something of us. Listen, American Christians have a combined annual income of $5 trillion. We are the richest faith community that has ever existed in history. Right? What did God give us that prosperity for? That's what we have to ask. We're all part of it, regardless of where you are compared to your neighbors. We're all a part of that. I saw this recently. I thought this was amazing. I'm going to read you a list of things. I want you in your mind to guess how much it would cost to do all these things. This is like an awesome vision for the future. Ready? How much would it cost to do all of these things? To sponsor 1 million indigenous full-time missionaries in poor nations around the world. And to completely fund the fight against global malaria, and to quadruple the global missions budget for all American missionary societies in engaging unevangelized nations, quadruple it, to provide food, clothing, and shelter to every single one of the 6.5 million refugees across Africa, Asia, and the Middle East, to triple the global Bible translation budget, to fund 150,000 seminary scholarships for promising students in emerging economies, to double the operating budget of World Vision and Compassion, to establish 8 new Christian universities around the world, and to hire 25,000 additional American missionaries to work on our college campuses. How much money do you think all that would take? What would the price tag be? It could all be accomplished, listen, if the Christian community in just this country gave just 0.4% of its income, $1 out of every 250, to the work of the kingdom of God. What I'm trying to tell you is God has put everything necessary for the evangelization and the transformation of the world within our hands. And my point is, lostness in the world requires something of us. By the way, don't overlook lostness. A lot of you are very moved by suffering, you know, whether it's refugees or whether it's people without access to clean water or the sex slave trade. I mean, and that's all, you should be moved by that. But understand that the worst kind of suffering in the world is eternal suffering. And you can't overlook that when the greatest need that there is for people to hear and understand the gospel while we also meet their physical needs. It requires something of us. And Micah says, you got to do justice. You got to use your gift for the reasons that God gave them to you. Second thing he says is to love mercy, or to love kindness is what some translations say. Now Micah is going to start turning up the crank. Not only does God want you to do justice, he wants you to love mercy and kindness. That is, he wants you to love showing mercy and kindness. Why? Because you are the recipient of great mercy. Again, where would you be had Jesus not chosen to die for you? You would be in exactly the same place that millions of people are without you. That requires something of us. Those of us who have received great mercy, of course we want to show great mercy. How could I receive the extravagant grace of the gospel and then not say, God, how can I be used to see the gospel come to people like me, just like me all around the world who've never heard? Every time we show a video like the one we showed a minute ago, every single time where we send somebody out of this church, there's a little story that just kind of bounces around in the back of my head. I've shared it with you before. It's been a while since I've shared this. It's why I do what I do here. It took place the day that I left Southeast Asia as a missionary to come home. There was a guy, his name was Ishmael. He's my best friend over in Southeast Asia. When I'd gotten there, he was like an Islamic youth pastor. He was super cool, great personality. He taught me the language. He took me fishing, taught me how to survive. And I'd shared the gospel with that guy probably 25 times. And every single time I shared the gospel with him, it would always end this way. He would always smile. He'd put his hand on my shoulder, because they're very touchy. And he'd put his hand on my shoulder and he would say, JD, my brother, you are a great man of faith. And you make your parents very proud, I am sure. He said, but you are a Christian because you were born as a Christian. And I am a Muslim because I was born as a Muslim. That is how it's always been. And my friend, that's how it will always be. Every single time, that's how the conversation ended. The week before I went home, he lived about an hour away from me at this point. The week before I went home, I met up with him, and I just one last time I sat down with him and I said, Ishmael, you know that I love you, as you're my best friend here. And you know that what my Bible tells me, what Jesus says, is that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that you don't come to God except through him. And I so want you to be in eternity with me. And he, at the end of the conversation, he sat there very politely and listened, and he put his hand on my shoulder again, did the whole thing. Jenny, my brother, you're an awesome man of faith, and went through it. He got on his motorcycle and he left, and that was the last time I thought I'd ever see him. The day that I was leaving, he showed back up at my house, unannounced, just showed up. And I could tell something was on his mind, so I was like, hey, you need to talk? He said, yes, I need to talk. So we go back in this back room, and he says, listen. He said, after we had the conversation that we'd had like 25 times before, he said, I tried to just do what I always did. I didn't think about it. He said, but it was different this time. It was like, and he used the word kabaratan, which meant like a weight that was just pulled, set in my heart. He said, I couldn't stop thinking about it. He said, I was thinking about it when I went to sleep that night, and he said, when I went to sleep, he said, I had this, I don't know, maybe you would call it a dream, maybe a vision, something. He said, I was standing on earth, and I was standing right in front of my house, and all of a sudden, he said, between my feet, this road just kind of sprung out and stretched all the way up to heaven. He called it the Jalan Lurus, which in their language meant the straight and narrow way that leads to heaven. The Jalan Lurus was going up to heaven. And then he looked at me, and his eyes got kind of wide, and he said, and you were on it. He was so surprised. I was like a little offended. I was like, yeah, that's what I've been trying to tell you for 2 years. And so he said, I watched you walk all the way up to the gates of heaven. And the gates were shut. And I thought, well, no one can get past those gates. And I thought my dream was over. He said, when somebody inside the city, they knew your name, they called your name out, and those big doors opened. He said, and you went in and the doors shut. And he said, my heart got very sad because I wanted to go with you. Right? Yes, I went in there too. It gets better. He said, and then the doors opened again. He says, and you came out and you walked all the way back down here to where I was standing, and you reached out and you grabbed my hand, and I resisted, but you grabbed my hand and you pulled me onto your back and you carried me up into heaven with you. Now, this is the exact, I'm not gonna exaggerate or make any, this is the exact thing he said to me right now. He said, JD, he said, at first, when I wake up, I think this was dream that come from eating strange fish. He said, but I've had many of those kinds of dreams. He said, this was dream from Allah. This is dream from God. And then he says, isn't that question? Was, can you tell me, what does my dream mean? Now, y'all, I went to a Southern Baptist seminary, okay? We did not have a class on dreams and interpretations. But in that moment, without the first word of training, I knew exactly what to say. I was like, bro, you were so in luck. Dream interpretation is my spiritual gift. And so for the next 2 hours, until the taxi literally came to take me away, I shared the gospel with him. And I would love, love, love to tell you that he became a Christian. He did not. And to my knowledge, he still has not. I do know that his family all, most of them died in the tsunami in 2004. He survived. I know that because he wrote me after that. I've been back twice since then to try to look for him, figure out where he is. I don't know where he is, and I have no way of really finding him. But he wrote me, he didn't become a Christian. It was just still too much for him. It was too much. He said, I'm not ready to become a follower of Jesus yet. He said, but here's what I know that this dream has to mean. It has to mean that you were sent here by God to show me the way of salvation. It has to mean that. He said, JD, in 1 hour, you're going home. You're going back to America, and you are the only Christian I have ever known who is going to teach me the way of salvation. There is not a single person we send out here from the Summit Church that I am not thinking in some way about Ishmael and people like him all over the world. You want to know why we do what we do as a church, why we always talk about this, why we're giving, why we're striving, why we'll never shut up, why we keep going through seasons like this? It is because it is our commission. We owe it to them because we owe it to Jesus. Jesus paid it all to him we owe. And if Jesus hadn't done that for us and we'd be lost, they are lost. If we don't give and if we don't offer what we have for the sake of the gospel. It is our commission. It belongs to us. The last thing he says is you got to then walk humbly with your God. What that means is you got to listen for what that individual assignment is for you. I said this a little bit last week, but the church in Acts transformed the world without any money, without any influence, without any power. They did it because it was a group of people who were just listening for what God had to say to them. And what I want you to do in this season is just to listen to God. And just listen to what he's saying to you. You're at all different places. I get that in your life. But what does God want from you in the season? That's why we give you a tool like this one. This is on just the treasures portion of your life. I want you to pray through it. I want you to listen to God in it. And I want you to say, God, what do you want from me? And we want to be a group of people who have heard from God firsthand, who are just responding to the voice of the Holy Spirit. By the way, it's not gonna be some magical voice. It's not gonna spell it out in your alphabet soup. You're just gonna ask the question to the best of your ability and do what you feel like God is telling you to do. For some of you, listen, it is going to be the largest and the scariest thing that you have ever done. Hearing from God is always scary. And obeying him is always scary. I remember several years ago in one of these, my wife and I, after praying about it, felt like God was telling us to give one of our cars. And I was like, we drive our cars. I can't walk to church, it's too far. And the Holy Spirit's like, this is what I'm telling you to do. And so I remember how scary that was and how amazing it was watching how God provided through in that season as we just listen to what God wants to do. That's it. That's what God requires of you. You wanna know what he wants? He wants you to do justice. He wants you to use the time, talent, and treasure for the reason he gave it to you. He wants you to love kindness. He wants you to think about others the way that Jesus thought about you. And he wants you to just walk humbly with God. And that is listen to the Holy Spirit firsthand and do what he tells you to do. That's what Paul was talking about when he said commission. Those three things. I am commissioned. I've done those three things. That's what it requires of you. Are you fulfilling your commission? Y'all, let's keep moving through Colossians 1. We're almost done. Almost done with our tour here. Paul says, my commission was to make God's word known to you. And I've done that. Then he goes on in verse 26 to describe a little bit about that message. The what I made known to you is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Question, what is the mystery that Paul is talking about here? The mystery is Christ. That Christ was the point of the whole Old Testament. That Christ was the answer for every human yearning for longing and meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment and justice. It was all fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the mystery. But what? He goes on. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles, people who don't know God, the glorious wealth of this mystery. In other words, he wanted them to see the full thing. What is that? It is Christ, not just Christ, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. There was supposed to be a mystery that took place in your life when you came to Jesus and Jesus came to live within you that everybody else around you was just confused by. And there were supposed to be conversations about our lives between neighbors and family who are like, you know, what's going on with so-and-so? Why do they give the way they give? Why do they forgive the way they forgive? Why do they sacrifice? Why do they have such joy in suffering? And the other person was supposed to say, I don't know, beats me, man. It's a mystery. We don't get it. And you were supposed to say, well, that's just because of Christ. Is that what is happening to you and through you? Is your life a mystery to those around you in those areas? I told you the story of William Borden, who was the heir to the Borden Milk Company in the 1920s. 21 years old, he's already a multimillionaire, one of the richest people in America. I felt like God was telling him to go be a missionary in Egypt. He didn't want his wealth to be a distraction, so he gave it all away, all of it. Left to go be a missionary over in Egypt, got there, was there 3 weeks, and died of meningitis. 3 weeks. Somebody asked him right before he died, one of his friends, they're like, you've been here 3 weeks, you're about to die, there's nothing we could do for you. Do you regret the choices that you made? And by this point, William Borden was so weak, he couldn't even talk. So he got this little pad of paper, and he just wrote two words, no regrets, no regrets. Died a couple days later. He's buried over in Cairo in a little, not unmarked grave, but a little tombstone. You'd never notice if you weren't looking for it. And it has his name, has the dates of his life and death, his short life. And then below it, it just has this one phrase. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. It's a mystery. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. You are supposed to live like Borden and Paul and others who say, hey, apart from joy in Jesus, that's a mystery. That's what our lives should scream. We proclaim him. We proclaim him, Paul says, verse 28. Warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everybody mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. By the way, look at this. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. What Paul is saying is, in order for me to grow spiritually now, I gotta help you grow spiritually. You ask anybody that's walked with God for any amount of time, they'll tell you this exact same thing. There's nothing you can read, nothing you can memorize, nothing you can listen to that will grow you as spiritually as much or as fast as just being involved in other people's lives. In fact, here's how I would say it. I would say the best way to deepen your relationship to Jesus is to help other people discover theirs. That's what Paul's talking about here. But here's what I want you to notice in this section. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom to present you mature in Christ. Paul's goal was to present this church mature in Christ. That is partially or a big part of my goal in this series. Because I understand, listen, that one of the greatest competitors for the first place in your heart is money. Honestly, I'm gonna be totally transparent with y'all. When we talk about money here, I feel a little apprehensive. I don't get nervous preaching sermons really anymore. But when we talk about this, I get a little queasy and I'm like, because I feel like you're gonna sit there thinking I'm trying to manipulate you, trying to guilt you into giving. I'm a big fundraiser. As your pastor, my goal is to present you mature in Christ. And I know there is nothing quite so dangerous as money. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to warn the rich of this present age, that'd be all of us, about the deceptiveness of money. It is a snare, he says. And by it, many have been disqualified from the faith. It is the root of all kinds of evil. Jesus said, you cannot love, you cannot prioritize, you cannot seek, you cannot obey the kingdom of God and money. In this series, I have got a warning for many of you about your money. That warning is not, hey, if you don't give, then we can't do X, Y, and Z. No, the warning is, if you're not putting Jesus in the first place in this part of your life, you are destroying your own faith and you're destroying the faith of your children. C.S. Lewis said it this way: prosperity has a way of knitting a man's heart to this world. He feels that he's finding his place in it, when in reality it is just finding its place in him, and it's rooting out the love of God. Y'all, it's why Jesus talked about money more than he did any other subject. Jesus knew that no matter what else we say, until our commitment to Christ affects that area, it's all a sham. It's why I often say, and I say this as sincerely as I can, and I hope that you'll believe me. If you've had a bad experience at a church and you've been seen manipulation happen and you've seen somebody preying on everybody and trying to, you know, manipulate them out of their money so that he or she can be really rich, if you had a bad experience and you think that's what I'm doing up here, I've told you, and I mean this with every part of me, I'm fine. I'm fine with you obeying what God is saying here by giving somewhere else. I hope one day you can trust us, and I hope that you can give here. We try to be really transparent, but if you can't, it's more important to me that you put Jesus first in your life, because I know that you can't be an actual disciple until you do. So stop using these fake excuses about bad experiences from actually becoming a disciple of Jesus, because you cannot be a disciple until you do this. And if this is the one thing, some bad experience is the one thing that is keeping you from doing it, as your pastor, I'm telling you, please, I'm fine with it. I would much rather you put Jesus first and give somewhere else. God will take care of us. We'll be fine, I promise, okay? We'll be fine. That you obey that, put Jesus first, and then we'll trust that God will take care of us here. Okay? What Paul is saying is, this is my goal. This is what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to present you mature in Christ, and I'm laboring, striving with all the strength that works so powerfully in me. God's moving in me so that he can move through me. God's like a spiritual cyclone, right? He never draws you in without also pushing you back out in ministry. Okay, that's it. We're pulling back into the station. Our bus tour is over. So here's my questions for us. Here's my questions for reflection. Write these down. I want you to think about them all week. I want you to talk about them in your small group. Number one, where and how are you fulfilling up Christ's afflictions? Does your life show the marks of sacrifice? Does it show the marks of sacrifice? I told you in the series, we're talking a lot about money, but it affects other areas. But let's just talk about your resources for a minute. Has your giving affected your lifestyle? How could you say that you're bearing Christ's afflictions if your giving has not even affected your lifestyle? How can you say that the kingdom of God is first if other things haven't been changed, haven't been sacrificed in order to make room for the kingdom of God? I told you last week, there should be a discussion in your life, in your home, that goes like this. We can do what God's telling us to do, but all these things over here are gonna change. We have that discussion about our houses. We can afford this house, but we gotta tear down over here. We can send our kid to this college, but we gotta sacrifice here. We can drive this kind of car, but we're not gonna be able to go to Hawaii on vacation this year. Whatever it is, you sacrifice some things for others. Why is it the kingdom of God? Why isn't it in the first place? You say, well, okay, but I also got questions about my time and my talents. Great. If you're ready to get involved using those in the mission, at our Next Steps area at every campus, they are ready right now, as soon as the service is over, to talk to you about volunteering or even the process of going on a mission trip. Question number one, where and how are you filling up Christ's afflictions? Question number two, are you fulfilling your commission? Are you fulfilling your commission? He's shown you, oh man, oh woman, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Are you doing that in your time, your talent, and your treasure? Have you ever asked yourself, why did God give me these things? Why did God give me this chapter of retirement? What does he want me to do in it? Why did God give me this career? Why did God give me this earning potential? Why did God give me these blessings? God, what do you want from these things? I want to use them first for the kingdom of God. The card that we're giving you, this card is a tool to do that in one area of your life. And we want you to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. And number three, third question, last one, is your life so different from those around you that other people could only call it a mystery? Is your life so different that other people could only call it really a mystery? Let me make this super practical for you, okay? Watch this. Average credit card debt in Raleigh-Durham, $13,343, roughly. We as Christians, we believe that God doesn't want us to be enslaved in debt, so you should stay out of debt. So let's say you make that choice that you're not going to be in debt, you're going to live within your means. Number two, you put Jesus first in your life, so Jesus gets the first and the best. Number three, you're going to save for the future because God's word also tells you you should do that. Now, the average person in Raleigh-Durham is doing not any of those three things. They're living above their means, they're not putting Jesus first and best, and they're not really saving that much for the future. If you do those three things God's words tells you to do, you're going to be three steps behind in lifestyle of everybody else in your income bracket. And you know who makes the same amount of money you do. We all kind of look around like, I know that guy makes, that girl makes the same amount as me. When you're three steps behind in lifestyle, everybody else that makes the money you make, you will know it. And everybody will know it. And it'll be a mystery. Are you willing to reduce that lifestyle so that you can obey God's word in those three areas? Is your life so different from those around you, it can only be called a mystery? Now, don't you want to be able to get to eternity like Paul, like William Borden, like the Allisons? Don't you want to get there and look back and say, no regrets, no regrets. I had one life. Your life is so short. It's so short. Only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's so short. Don't you want to get there and say, I did it, God. I took my time and my treasure and my talents. And I didn't blow it on this 70 or 80 years trying to create some false utopia that wasn't even that satisfying anyway. I leveraged it for the kingdom and I put it first. And I got no regrets. And I rejoice in my sacrifices and sufferings because I saw something, it produced something that would never get taken away. And that is salvation of the kingdom of God coming to the lives of people. That's what I want for you in this season. It's the place of joy. Paul's going to go into more detail into this next week, and so I hope you'll be back, and I hope we'll see you then. Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses? Bow your heads at all of our campuses, and let me pray. Let me pray over us. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. I pray in Jesus' name that you, God, would speak to people in this season. Call them to yourself. To put you first in every area of their lives. Show them what that looks like. And reveal to them why you are supremely worth it. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts, Lord, in wisdom. We ask this, God, we ask for help in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.